Matthew 21. We're going to break some new ground in verse 33 with another parable. Jesus says here, another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it about. He hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower, and then he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will receive my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, let me just rephrase this. Jesus is asking a question now to the religious leaders that are around him. He says, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those householdmen? That's his question. They said unto him, the religious leaders did, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. So Jesus responds to that answer, and he saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore I say unto you that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now there's a whole lot there, and we won't get all the way to the complete text. But the use of parables to teach, as Jesus did, and was a common practice against with teachers in that day altogether. But he especially seized the opportunity to use these parables, and as he did, he would always, as you understand what a parable is, he would always tell an understandable, relatable type story to explain a truth that would otherwise be somewhat obscure or unknown. And here in this text, it's no different. Vineyards were commonplace in the society of the people that he was speaking to. Everybody within his hearing would have understood the concept of a vineyard and how they operated. And so this was a story that they could all identify with. The hillsides of Palestine were dotted with vineyards. Grape production was a big part of the economy then, and still is today, by the way, in those areas. And so it was not unusual for a person to buy a piece of land and develop it into a vineyard. And the process would be, it would be a lot of work, there would be a lot of strategy would go into that process. After purchasing the land, they would mostly build these vineyards, very hilly country over there. And so a lot of them would be on hillsides, so they would have to go in, and they'd have to terrace the hillsides. Once they got them terraced, they would plant their grapes. And then, as this text tells us, it said they would that he hedged it about. That was a common practice. To hedge about it would simply mean that they would build barrier around the vineyard itself. It could be rock wall or stone walls that they would build, or they could simply plant hedges briars and this sort of thing to create just a barrier around the land to just protect from predators and this sort of thing. And they would also build a wine press. This is also mentioned here. And let me just, on a side note, explain a little bit that I learned in my study about the making of wine presses and how that would be. Now, obviously, within commercial wine production within the communities or cities, there would be a different kind of a wine press. But out on these vineyards, they would have their own handmade wine press. And it would be what they would do is they would create, there's a lot of bedrock in those that region. And so they would carve out a vat in the bedrock. They would carve usually a square vat's the only term I can come up with. There's another term that I can't. Basin, if you will. They would create a basin that to put the grapes in, and within that they would press the grapes. Oftentimes they would press those grapes with great stones. They would have a round stone perhaps that they rolled around over the grapes, pressing the juice out of the grapes. And it's even said that they would take their shoes off, and they would, of course, they would clean their feet, and they would stomp the grapes. All of this just pressing the grapes, hence the name wine press, okay? What they would also do is build another basin, another vat, at a slightly lower level, it too in the bedrock. And they would allow the juices, as the wine was being pressed or the grapes were being pressed, the juices would flow, gravity flow, down into that lower basin, at which time when it began to get full, they would come in and they would begin to fill clay jars, and we've heard the term wine skins. They were just little containers that were made out of animal skins, kind of like a canteen except a skin. They would begin to fill these things with the juice, and then that's kind of how the process went. And this was a process that would take place during late summer. Mostly August and September would be the time of the harvest of those grapes. And it would also, beyond that, so they've built a hedge, now they've got the wine press, and it also says that he built a tower. A tower would often be built by a vine dresser, because it was it could be a lookout point to make sure there were no predators, or thieves, or things like that. But it could also serve as a somewhat of a silo to store the seeds of the grapes in. Also, they say that even the workers in the vineyard would sometimes reside and use that as a shelter within that tower. And so all of this, there's a lot of great care and expense would go into developing a vineyard. And so in this case, the man that built this vineyard was likely... He was likely a very wealthy man, because he seemed to be doing this as a business venture rather than an occupation. Once it's completely developed, he leased it out to what the Bible calls a husbandman, which was a wine dresser. It was just simply a farmer that specialized in raising grapes, okay? And so the husbandman would be hired on, and the landowner, in this case, he took off, went into a far country, traveled on business, traveled on vacation, whatever it was, he left town. Obviously, he thought that he had made an agreement with a reliable person or reliable people taking care. Otherwise, he would have stayed close and kept close observation of his investment and kind of kept an eye on things, but he didn't. Now, what would normally take place, a vine dresser would hire on or go into an agreement where they got a percentage of the crop production, kind of like a sharecropper. They would get a certain percent for their labor and their management skills and all this to oversee the work, and then the remainder of that crop production would obviously go to the owner of the vineyard. And so let's pick up in verse 34 and read it again. It says, and when the time of the fruit drew near, remember this is August and September, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits. He's sending to get whatever it made that year, get a check or weighed in gold or whatever, for his servants to pick up the payment and bring it back to him in the far country wherever he was. Now, it goes on to say in verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. And again, he sent other servants. He sent more than the first, and they did them likewise. So it seems that in this particular text, Matthew's version of this, he it seems like in his writings that he condensed several episodes, because if you look at the parallel text of this over in Mark chapter 12, Mark describes it as each servant coming to them separately and them beating or stoning or killing or whatever. And so it seems like Matthew just kind of compiled it all into one deal, neither here nor there. Nonetheless, they beat one. They killed another. They stoned a third. And if it was according to the rules of stoning, it's very likely that he might have lost his life. And he certainly came close to it if he didn't. And so what did he do? He said, well, I'll send some more servants. And he sent them, and they did the same thing again. And so obviously he's not getting his money. He's not getting payment. And he's had his servants either abused or killed. And so we'll pick up in verse 37. It says, but last of all, this last resort, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But the vine dresser or husbandman saw the son, and they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize the inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And so think about this for a moment. This tenant wine dresser had a great opportunity to make a good living. He had a good situation. He'd got a new, nice, productive vineyard to work in and to manage. He had the trust of the landowner because, he handed him the keys and he left the country. And so he's not getting micromanaged at all. But he was not content with that. He had a good situation, but he just wasn't content with that. He wanted all the profits. And so we can just kind of read into it. We don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that he kind of hoped that by abusing these servants as they came one by one, this over would have been over a course of time, he was kind of milking the deal for as long as he could. He's kind of seeing how long can he kick the can down the road and keep these profits to himself. Until finally it all came to a head, and then at which point, if it was going to come to a head, if the owner did return himself and brought the law out and took the vineyard away from him, at least he still had the first year's profit. So he's gained a great deal, even if he gets kicked off the vineyard here. So whatever the case is, it's a substantial gain for him. It's obvious that he was a greedy, merciless, crooked man, and what he was doing was very wrong, but that seemed to be his plan. But when the landlord sent his son, his evil intentions just went to a different level, if you will. He when he saw the landlord's son, he saw opportunity to go beyond, and he's thinking, hey, I'll take this whole thing over and make it be mine. Now, we have to keep in mind, friends, when we read parables, parables are designed to make a point, drive home a truth that might otherwise be obscure or not be understood. And so parables often have an element of absurdity to them. If you read through Jesus' parables, not that Jesus embellishes, but he's given a parable with some extremes to it in order to drive home a very important point. And so the brutality of the vine dresser and the patience of the landlord in the real world are probably unrealistic, right? Probably after the first servant got beaten, this guy caught a boat and he's coming back to take care of his business, okay? And the fact that they abused and beat all these servants and then killed the son, that was beyond what, that kind of brutality would be beyond what was normal. It was very extreme. But it's those exaggerations that are essential to drive home the lesson that Jesus once taught here. it's useful. He does it in more than one parable there that use the extreme, uses some absurdity to drive home a very, very important point. And so Jesus finishes up the story by asking them this question. In verse 40, he says, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandman? Now remember, he's talking to these religious Jews that are out to get him. And they're questioning his authority, by what authority he's doing what he's doing. And so he asked that question. Well, obviously, any sane person, after hearing that parable, would do what these chief priests did. They became indignant and said, man, if he comes back, he ought to destroy them. I mean, he ought to come in there and clean house. Well, that's the right answer. That'd be the right answer for you and I if we saw that. To answer otherwise would be foolish. But then Jesus goes on. Well, no, let's read their response. It says, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their season. So they answered correct. They answered the same way you and I would answer. And they were likely very happy to be able to give this answer, because the question Jesus asked gave them an opportunity to flex their self-righteous muscles, if you will, by being so appalled at this unfair, unkind, unrighteous actions of the husbandman. They can kind of showcase their piety and say, oh, he needs to be destroyed, and the landowner would be right in doing so, and he came in there and took what was his, and he gave it to somebody who would be fair, and this sort of thing. And so they're probably a little bit excited about being able to answer and flex those muscles, but little did they know that Jesus, while this was feeding their pride, Jesus was also setting them up to condemn themselves, basically. Notice verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, first of all, when you read that, it's kind of hard to understand. It seems like those words that Jesus interjects there are not really relatable to the parable we just came out of. But really, those words are used to reinforce the point of the parable. And I'll let you, I'll try to explain it as best if I don't stumble around too much here. He asked, first of all, the question, have you never read the scriptures? Well, that's a little bit of sarcasm on his part, and that probably hit them pretty hard, but they were supposed to be the experts on scriptures. And then he quotes a verse that comes out of Psalms 118, and it's verse 22 and 23. It basically says the same thing that the verses he quoted here. And let's talk about the meaning of it. Verse 42 there, he talks about the head of the corner becoming he talks about the, verse 42, the stone which was rejected becoming the head of the corner. The head of the corner was a reference to a cornerstone. Now, the purpose of a cornerstone was, the cornerstone was to be the ultimate foundational stone of a structure. It was the most basic, essential part of the whole building. So when they placed a cornerstone, everything, every stone that came after that would be aligned with it. And so it was imperative that it be properly, first of all, that it be a perfect stone, and that it be properly placed, because the symmetry, if you will, and stability of the entire building would be affected by the quality of the cornerstone. Now, I'm going to cut right to through a lot of this for the sake of time. So what would happen is the builders, oftentimes in a construction situation, would go through a number of potential cornerstones and find flaws in them and throw them aside. see them as unfit. That one won't work. That one won't work. Until they came to one that they felt like would work. And then eventually, once that cornerstone is found and identified, it would be laid appropriately, and then the whole structure would be laid as, again, in line with it, and then the end result is this great structure done right. Okay, what's the significance of all of this? Well, Jesus, as the Son of God, was obviously being rejected, right, by all of the religious leaders. They see him as unfit. They see him as something that won't work. First of all, he don't line up with their agenda. That's the most important thing to them. So they're seeing him as a stone that's been cast aside. They are casting him aside. But nonetheless, he is still going to become the cornerstone. The ones they rejected, God's going to take up that cornerstone, and he's going to lay it, and his kingdom's going to be built on that, right? And so over in Acts chapter 4, shortly after Pentecost, the Apostle Peter stood before the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, and after he had healed the lame man, you'll remember the story, and they're questioning him, by what power did you heal this guy? And he says these words. This is in Acts 4, beginning verse 10. He says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone," watch this, "which was set at naught." In other words, you saw it as unfit. The builders saw it as unfit, "which has become now the head of the corner." It's now the cornerstone, Peter says. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And so Peter's just reinforcing, after the fact, what was accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought when they crucified him, they were done with him. But they cast him aside as the cornerstone. And then what Jesus, God do, he raised him right back up as the chief cornerstone, okay? And so it all ties into, he's bringing that scripture out of Psalms 118 to support the parable that he's just told them. They rejected the Son. It's also a picture. It says they sent the servants and they rejected them, right? That's a picture of all the prophets throughout the centuries that the Jews rejected, or in some cases killed, persecuted. And then finally he sends the Son, and they do the same thing. They persecute and kill him, thinking, well, that'll be done. And he ends up being what the whole kingdom's going to be built on. Okay, I hope I helped y'all with that. It's hard to reconcile some of that in my mind, and so I stumbled around a little bit, but maybe you got it. So appreciate you guys very much. Let's go ahead and stand and be dismissed, and look forward to seeing you here on Sunday. Thank you for being faithful, and we'll continue to pray for BAM, and hopefully we'll have some good news about that soon. Okay, all right. It's good to see Wade Copeland here tonight. Will you lead us in prayer, please, sir?